in Genesis. We're in chapter 43, beginning at verse 15, and I'm going to read through chapter 44, verse 17 this morning, reading from the New American Standard Bible. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we've brought it back in our hand, and we've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Shalom, peace, be at ease. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive." And they bowed down in homage. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that's loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and weren't far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Isn't this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You've done wrong in doing this.'" So he overtook them and spoke these words to them, and they said, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it's found, let him die, and we'll also be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. And when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you've done? Don't you know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can he say What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Next week we'll read of Judah's appeal. Years ago, a leading pastor's journal ran an article, it was anonymous, by a pastor who described in detail his losing battle against lust and his so-called addiction to pornography. I did not read the article because Marla read it first and she said it's too gross even for you to read, and so I didn't read it, but based on her comments to me and what she told me about the article, I wrote a letter to the journal in which I expressed my concern that the man's approach for dealing with this problem was not in accord with Scripture, and in the letter I outlined a more biblical approach. Well, about 5 years after that article appeared, the same anonymous pastor did an update of his struggle. And as Marla read the update, she said, hey, this guy quotes you. And sure enough, there was a direct quote from my letter that I had written to the journal. And he said in his quote that I could not identify with his struggle and that I was offering him, quote, stern advice, mostly consisting of admonishments from the Bible, end quote. And the implication was that, number one, I was lacking in compassion, and number two, that stern admonishments from the Bible have really nothing to do with this problem, this, quote, addiction, that he just needed all kinds of tolerance and compassion. I've had other occasions where I have been accused of not understanding or not preaching the grace of God because I often speak out against sin and call people to obey what God's Word has to say. I think there is a current evangelical notion that grace means kind of hang loose, laid back California living, and especially grace means that you never come down too hard on sin, that we're real tolerant and soft and easy when it comes to sin. The grace of God is probably one of the most important theological issues that you could grasp. I say that because it affects all of the Christian life. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, so you can't even understand salvation without understanding grace. We're sanctified or grow holy through grace because Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Grace is the motivation for serving the Lord, because the Apostle Paul says that it was by God's grace that he even outserved all the other apostles. And then he adds, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And so in light of the confusion that prevails over the fact that the Christian world thinks that grace means being tolerant of sin, and because of the pervasive influence of this theological concept on everything concerning the Christian life, it is crucial for you to understand God's grace and how it does not lead to tolerance of sin, but rather to turning away from sin and to the fear of God. You'll remember that the psalmist in Psalm 130 said, if you should count iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Why? That you may be feared. And so the mercy of God shown to us in forgiving our sins should lead us to fear God. Or as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to every man, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and rather to pursue after holy living. And so, again, grace is the great motive for holiness in the New Testament. Romans 2:4 says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And I believe that that verse is illustrated here in our story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers have finally convinced their stubborn father, Jacob, that he has got to part with his youngest son, Benjamin, if they're going to buy more grain and keep from starving to death. And so after much, much agony and pain, he reluctantly lets him go. And so the brothers go down and stand before this harsh man who has imprisoned their brother Simeon. They carry enough money in their sacks to make up for the money that was returned, enough money to buy some more grain, and a gift for the man that Jacob has gotten ready. And then with their brother Benjamin, they appear and stand, I'm sure, quaking in their sandals before this awesome, fierce ruler, Joseph, who they didn't know yet as Joseph. As they stand there, Joseph doesn't even speak to them, but he turns to his steward, mumbles something in Egyptian, and the men are escorted out of Joseph's presence, and they're getting a little bit worried at this point. They're taken to Joseph's house, and they think, oh boy, we're really in for it now. He's going to imprison us or enslave us because of the money that was returned. And so they tentatively come near and mention that to the house steward, who basically says, hey, relax, we know all about that, don't worry about it, God has been good to you. And then he brings out Simeon, and the next thing these brothers know, and it would be kind of like a hick from the sticks who's never been in Washington, D.C., being ushered into the White House for a formal state dinner kind of thing with the president. That's the kind of feeling that they would have had. Here they are at this lavish feast in Joseph's house, servants attending on him and all of that, and they're not quite sure what's going on or what is happening, especially when uncannily they are all seated according to their birth order. And they begin to wonder, does this guy know something beyond what we've been able to tell him? And then the youngest Benjamin gets five times the portion of the others, and they're sitting there enjoying the feast, yes, but still, I think, a little bit on edge, not knowing quite what's going on. But they get out of there, and the next morning they're sent off with more grain in their sacks, and everything seems to be fine. And I can see them as they're leaving town that morning, kind of giving the old high fives to each other, saying, all right, you know, we made it out of there. We got Simeon back. Benjamin is safe. We've got grain in our sacks. We've got our money. Whoopee, you know, we're going to go home and tell Dad how great it is. And they're all just rejoicing. And suddenly they hear a clomping of hoofs and a cloud of dust behind them. And they turn around, and the steward rides on them, I'm sure with a contingent of soldiers with him, accuses them of stealing Joseph's special drinking cup, and insists that they go back. Of course, they protested their innocence. After all, they say, we brought our money back. What more do you want? And we brought back our younger brother. But he starts searching, and I'm sure he did it deliberately. The steward had planted the cup. He knew which one it was in. But he starts with the oldest for drama's sake. And he works his way down the line. And finally, he comes to the last one and produces the cup. And then Judah and the shock brothers come back, and Judah speaks for them all when he says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And he goes on to plead that he would be the slave in Benjamin's place. That leads finally then to Joseph revealing himself, which we'll get to eventually here. But in all of this story, Joseph has been testing his brothers to see where their hearts are at toward their father, toward their brother Benjamin, and especially toward God. He wants to know, are they repentant or not? And to have them get down to the depths of the wrong that they committed 22 years before in selling him into slavery, and to confess that. And his actions here toward his brothers parallel how God deals with us in our sin to bring us to repentance and confession and to restore our relationship with him. And so it shows us how grace leads to repentance by showing us two things. Number one is God's great love for us, but on the same time, our great sin against God. And Joseph's love for his brothers permeates all that he's doing here. even the things that seem to be harsh. And it illustrates the fact that God's grace leads us to repentance by showing us His great love for us. Now, this isn't the first time the brothers have encountered His love. As we saw on their first trip home, He had put the money back in their sacks. And I don't think Joseph deliberately did that to panic them, although that's what the result was. I think he did it because he loved them and he wanted them to have their money back. But they were afraid now they would be accused of theft and so on. Similar thing happens on the second journey when they arrive and the steward is told to take them to his house for a feast. And all this is going on in Egyptian, I think. And they don't know what's going on. Joseph's intent is simply to show them a good meal, to find out any news from home, and also to see where their hearts are at in this process. But the brothers panic and think he's going to take them as slaves. Shakespeare, in one of his plays, says, "Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind." And I think that's what's going on here is they know they're guilty of this dastardly thing they've done to their brother. It's still haunting them, as we saw when they got out of the dungeon in their first visit. Even though it had been 20 years, nobody had brought up the fact that they had sold their brother into slavery. Their guilty conscience spoke up and said, "Surely it's because of our brother that all this is happening to us." And their guilty conscience was just hounding them. And so even here, now when they go to the brother's house, to Joseph's house, they're afraid, oh no, we're going to be imprisoned as slaves because of their guilt. They're suspicious of Joseph's love. Guilt causes us to fear God's love. It makes us uneasy in His presence when we know that we're guilty, we have done wrong, and yet God is showering us with grace. That makes us uncomfortable. John Newton, I think, had it right in Amazing Grace when he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That's the first response that we should have when we know we're guilty. We know that God is showering us with undeserved favor, but we always think, what's the catch? When is the other shoe going to drop? Yeah, He's just being nice to us to get us to a certain point, and boy, then He's going to nail us. And so what do we do? Well, we do what these brothers did. We try and pay for our own way, because that makes us feel more comfortable. So they get this gift together to give to Joseph, thinking, we'll placate the man's anger with this gift. And so while they get to their brother's house, Joseph's house, they spend their time waiting for him to come home for lunch, arranging this gift, as it says in verse 25. And I can hear them, you know, "Now, Reuben, do you think the almonds should go first or the pistachio nuts?" "Well, I really think the pistachio nuts should go first, and let's put the almonds last." And boy, their hopes were riding on this gift, because the money deal, given the money back, that had been brushed aside. So now all their hopes are, he's going to accept this gift. It's all going to be well with us. You know, we'll get off, and that's going to be it. But you know, that is such a picture of how guilty people try to approach the holy God who showers them with His grace. They're not comfortable just receiving grace. They'd rather have it a little reciprocal, you know? And so they think, well, maybe if I give some money at church, God will be nice to me and see that I'm really a good guy after all. And let's not think about all the wrong things I've done. Let's just look at this gift, you know, and the gift will buy me into God's presence. Or, you know, maybe it's good deeds and I'm really trying to be a good guy. Yeah, I know I've done some wrong things, but let's not focus on that. Let's focus on my good deeds. And that's going to get me into God's presence. That is the human way that we fallaciously try to approach God. You know how God responds to all that? The same way Joseph responded to this gift. There's such a lot of emphasis on the gift before they meet Joseph. And when Joseph comes in, there's not a word said. Not a word about the gift. He just ignores it. Yeah, totally. And that's what God does with all of our efforts to try and come to Him. Because you cannot come to God by your own efforts and your own good deeds. And in fact, you have to lay all of those aside if you're going to be accepted by Him. Now, of course, there's a good reason for us to be afraid when we do approach God, because, in fact, we are all guilty before a holy God. Every one of us. There is none who does good, Paul says. There is none righteous, not even one. And so none of us can come and present our own good deeds and hope that that's going to buy our way in, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God has the power, as Joseph had with his brothers. He could have sold them into slavery and banished them for life. God has even greater power than that. As Jesus said, Fear him who after your body is gone can cast your soul into hell. That's whom we should fear. Now, if that's all we knew of God, is he is an awesome, holy judge, we would be in big, big trouble. But thankfully, there's another side to the nature of God, and that is his grace. And he deals with sinners only in grace. And it's a hard concept to grasp, but I pray that each one of you this morning will grasp it if you've never done so. And if you have done so, that you'll see it even more, that it is only by grace that God deals with sinners. And grace relieves our fears. Almost. It takes a while. But here in this story, I think it's quite obvious the way that the brothers' fears are almost relieved, but not quite, by Joseph's kindness and grace toward them. As John Newton said again, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And Joseph's kindness to his brothers gets them to sort of relax and enjoy this good meal. I think they're still on edge, but it's a feast, and it's a famine time, remember? And here they're treated to this sumptuous feast in the presence of this powerful monarch. But you get the feeling that their deep down guilt is still nagging them, and they don't quite relax till they get out of town, you know? And out of town, I think they're going, whoopee, you know, we're through now, we can go. Of course, they weren't, and they get drawn back. But notice the many signs of Joseph's love for his brothers in this story. First, there's this great response of this steward. When the brothers try to give them the money back that had appeared in their sacks, he says to them, as I say, the Hebrew word is in verse 23, shalom, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And that answer coming from an Egyptian steward must have stunned these brothers who, as we saw in the last story, first mentioned God in all their experience. I mean, they're just kind of warming up to God and coming out of their shell here. And here's an Egyptian steward who mentions God to them, which shows you Joseph had been talking to the steward about God. And he's just saying, look, God's taking care of you. And they must have sat there and blinked and thought, wow, you know, how did he know that? And then Simeon is returned. And the text doesn't say, but I think the brothers might have figured by this time that he was off on a chain gang building the pyramids somewhere. They didn't know what had happened to Simeon. And I have a hunch he was probably a little bit heavier than when he went into prison, because I think Joseph probably had given double portions to the jailer and said, hey, make sure Simeon eats well there. And so he comes out and the brothers see him and he's healthy. And that's a sign, too, of the love that Joseph had for his brothers. And then they come into his house, and rather than being harshly treated, their feet are washed. They're given fodder to their donkeys. They're welcomed like honored guests rather than treated like prisoners or like foreigners or anything like that. And then Joseph comes home, and I'm sure he's still using an interpreter, but he asks about their welfare, and particularly about the welfare of their old father. And then his eyes look at Benjamin. And Joseph had been 17. Benjamin was a babe of one when he had last seen his brother. This was his full brother. And he looks at Benjamin. He'd seen him when they first appeared at a distance, but now he really gets to see him. And he manages to just say, may God be gracious to you, my son, before the thoughts of everything that has happened over these past 22 years. The thought of his mother who had died in childbirth when he was just 17 years old, or 16 years old when Benjamin was born, came back to him, and he is overcome with grief, and he rushes from the room. They probably didn't know what happened. His beeper went off or something, you know, and he goes and finds a quiet place in his chamber and just weeps, and it shows his love again for his brothers. And then he treats them to this great feast, and he sits at the table by himself, the Egyptians by themselves, and the brothers, and they got an eerie feeling, as I said, I think, as to why they're seated in the birth order. They probably were still wondering, as the Egyptians were, why these hicks from the sticks are getting the royal treatment here from this Egyptian monarch. And Benjamin's getting five times as much as the others. Now, some think that he was testing his brothers to see if they would sit there and look daggers at Benjamin and be jealous and so on. I don't know if that was his purpose or if he was just being kind to Benjamin. And then the final expression of his love, when he fills their sacks to the full, he returns their money again and sends them off on their way. Now, up to this point, the story is a marvelous illustration of what theologians call common grace. Common grace is what God shows to every person on this earth. The fact that though we have rebelled against Him, though we have done far worse against God than these brothers had done against Joseph, He shows us mercy and kindness. Though we have sinned against Him in many ways, He gives us health. He gives us food to eat. He gives us families and the love that we enjoy in our families. He gives us the beauty of creation. We could go on and on and on with the many undeserved gifts that God has shown to us. Jesus summed it up in Luke 6:35 when He said, God Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. In Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are rejecting the kindness of God toward you. He has been kind to you by the very fact that you're here. Hearing His word this morning shows the abundant kindness of God toward you. If He gave you what you deserve, you would be zapped off the face of the earth long ago. But He shows you mercy and kindness. And then Paul goes on after that verse in Romans 2:4, and he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, he's saying, be careful, because right now God is being kind, but the day is coming when that kindness will end and judgment will fall. And then you will be doubly guilty because you have rejected the kindness of God that He is showing to you in Jesus Christ. Now, I said, grace relieves our fears almost. And I say almost because to this point in the story, Joseph's great kindness is kind of making the brothers relax, but I sense that they're still on edge. They're not quite sure about this mysterious and powerful Egyptian, and they're kind of wondering, what's his angle? You know, what's up his sleeve? All right, he's feeding us. Is he fattening us up for the slaughter? Or, you know, what's he doing? And their guilt is still there because they've not confessed it. And it's not until we confess our guilt that it gets out and cleared up. And so they sit down to this meal. And to their astonishment, they're lined up in birth order. And it says the brothers looked at one another in astonishment. And I think they were all looking like, what does this guy know? You know, how does this guy know that you're the oldest and so on? I mean, it's a little obvious. One of them may have looked a little older, but he's got it nailed. He's got it right. And they're getting this uncanny feeling that this Egyptian knows more about them than they've let on. And then Benjamin's getting these five portions, you know, and it's, again, a beautiful picture because when God begins to deal with the soul, see, we think if we hold our cards real close to our chest, God doesn't know about all this stuff. And then we get this uncanny feeling, God knows. He knows far more than I thought He knew. In fact, God is able to judge even the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and everything is laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. And you begin to realize God knows all about my sin, even though I've not told Him about it. God knows every thought I have. Oh, whoa, I'm in big trouble. And you begin to get a little nervous about it. And then you realize God doesn't deal with us like the world deals, where the oldest and the strongest gets the most and so on. But grace flip-flops that, where the first shall be last and where the weak shall be strong and where those who are great sinners are shown great grace. And you begin to get a little bit nervous about this one who peels back layer after layer of your heart until you're standing there naked and defenseless. And Joseph, see, isn't going to let his brothers off the hook. And so he plays this role out by putting this cup into his brother Benjamin's sack and sending them away, then sending the steward to get them back. And now the brothers are ready to admit their guilt. And this part of the story shows us how God's grace brings us or leads us to reveal our great sin and therefore brings us to repentance. You see, when Joseph places this cup in Benjamin's sack, it was a stroke of genius in a way. I'm sure God directed him to do it, but because this was the ultimate test, will my brothers treat Benjamin the same way they treated me? Because let's face it, the brothers could have said, well, tough luck, Ben. You know, I mean, I'm sorry it was in your sack, buddy, but have a nice life as a slave. We'll see you later. And they could have gone free and left Benjamin hanging there and gone back and told their dad what happened to his favorite son. We're sorry, Dad. We tried, but, you know, the kid stole something. So that's the way it goes. He's in slavery and see you later, Dad. They could have done that. And so Joseph's testing them here to see, has there been a change in their heart? And there had. Because they're all willing to hang with Benjamin. And Judah even, and we'll see it next week, comes before him and makes this moving appeal and says, please, take me as your slave. Let this young one go. I couldn't bear to face my father if we don't go back with him. And so they had repented. Now, there are different views, by the way, of Joseph's so-called divination cup. My understanding of it is it's just part of his ongoing disguise here with his brothers. He wants his brothers to think that this fearful, awesome Egyptian master knows everything there is to know about them, that they cannot escape from his gaze. And so he tells his steward, take my cup, my silver drinking cup, and put it in the mouth of the youngest sack. And then he has to explain to him, now when you go, tell him that it's my divination cup, because I don't think the steward would have thought that, because Joseph didn't practice divination. But he's doing this as the pose, as the disguise of this thing. And that's why he says to his brothers when they're brought back before him, don't you know that such a man as I can practice divination? You know, he wants them to think, I can see right through you guys. I know exactly what you're up to. And then finally, the brothers break down, they repent, they confess all of their sin. And at that point, of course, Joseph reveals himself to them. But the brothers at first protest their innocence when they are overtaken by the steward. And that shows again how when God begins to confront us with our sin, at first, our inclination is to point out our innocence. He overtakes them. He accuses them of stealing this cup. And they, of course, were innocent of stealing the cup. But it's kind of like if you nail a mafia guy on a sting operation and he says, look, I was framed. I'm not guilty of this sting operation. Well, maybe that's technically true, but the guy's guilty of so much more and many, many times over that it's really sort of a moot point, you know. And the brothers here, true, are innocent of stealing the cup, but they're guilty of far greater harm in that they had sold Joseph into slavery. And so at first they're protesting their innocence, and you can see them as the steward starts with the oldest and works his way down. They're saying, see, no cup, no cup, no cup. No cup, all the way down the line. And of course, he knows exactly where the cup is. And finally, he gets it and produces it, and they are undone. And I think God used this to strip these brothers of their self-righteousness and their self-confidence, and it cast them totally on Joseph for mercy. They had no argument at this point. And you see, that's how God wants to work with you and me. He strips away all of our protestations of innocence and brings us to the place where we say, oh God, if you are not merciful to me in Christ, I'm doomed because I'm guilty. And F.B. Meyer, in his little commentary on Joseph, he says, there is a stolen cup in your sack, my respectable, reputable, moral friend. You're probably unconscious of it. You pride yourself upon your blameless life. You suppose that Christ himself has no controversy with you. But if only you knew, you would see that you are robbing him of his own. You use for yourself time and money and talents, which he bought with his own precious blood. And so we all have to come to that point before God where we realize, well, I may have my little points of innocence, but no, I am guilty before God, and God has found me out. And then we cast ourselves totally on his mercy. But our inclination is to extol our innocence. God's intent is to expose our iniquity, because until we come and open it up to Him, there's no cleansing, there's no real healing. And so the brothers knew they're innocent of this cup, but when they come before Joseph, verse 16 of chapter 44, Judah says, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." And you see, that's a picture of true repentance. Because true repentance doesn't say, "Hey, we're innocent of this particular thing." True repentance says, "Well, I may be innocent of that little thing, but boy, God's got a case against me. I am guilty of so much." And we bear it before Him and plead for His mercy. And then, of course, God is very, very gracious to us. Now, Joseph kind of twists the knife in verse 17, I think, when he says, "I'll tell you what, guys, I'll keep as my slave the one who took the cup. You guys go home in peace to your father." How could they go in peace to their father with Benjamin still there? He knew they couldn't. But when they stick with Benjamin, then Joseph knows they've repented. And that's when he reveals himself to them. God's grace, though, should lead us to do the same thing these brothers did, and that is to reveal our sin to Him and plead for mercy. And when we do that, He grants it freely, and then we go free, and He reveals Himself to us, and we serve Him out of joy, not out of guilt or out of any kind of conscription, but out of a willing heart. During the Korean War, in the early 50s, there was a South Korean Christian man who was captured by the communists, and they summarily sentenced him to be executed. But just before he was to be shot, they told the young communist leader that this man was responsible for an orphanage and caring for a number of children. And he said, "All right, then, we'll let him live, but we're going to kill his son." And they took his 19-year-old son and shot him in the man's presence as he looked on in horror. Later in the war, the same young communist leader who had brutally shot this man's son was himself captured by the UN forces, and he was sentenced to die for his war crimes after a trial. Before the sentence could be carried out, however, this Christian man whose son this man had shot came before the authorities and pleaded for mercy on behalf of this man. He said he was young, he was caught up in all this communist stuff, and he really didn't know what he was doing. And this man begged that they would, instead of executing him, turn this young communist over to this Christian man, and he said, "I will train him." And they granted the request. And so here this man takes into his home the murderer of his own son. And eventually he led that young man to Christ, and today he is a Korean pastor serving the Lord in Korea because he was shown unusual kindness and mercy from a man who literally could have had great vengeance on him. And that's a great illustration, again, of what God is doing to you. God could wreak great vengeance on every one of us. He knows every wicked thought we have. But through Jesus Christ, He offers mercy and grace if you will receive it. You can't bring your presence to Him to get in the door. He can't say, well, I'll do this and that. But you can do one thing. You can come and acknowledge your sin and with Judas say, "God, you have found out the sin, the iniquity of your servant," and confess your sin to Him. And if we confess our sins, the Bible says He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in that coming to Him in repentance that you find the kindness of God, which is so great. I pray that His kindness will lead us all to repentance today. Let's bow before Him. If you're here without Christ, though He justly could condemn you, He's made provision for your sin, all of it, in the blood of Jesus. How can you go on spurning so great a love? And though you may be fearful to come before him, be assured. The one who comes to him, Jesus said, I will never in any way cast out. And so he invites sinners and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your soul by coming to Jesus Christ. Right where you sit, you can respond to him and say, oh Lord God, you know the sin of my heart. It is great. But Father, I come and ask for mercy. And he will grant it. His word promises it. And many, from the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, to those who were very religious and prided themselves in their religion, like Nicodemus, to everyone in between, he has shown mercy to all who will come to him. And so the offer is free and open to you today. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself those who need your mercy and grace, and that's all of us, that your children would daily walk, reveling in the grace that is shown to them in Christ, that those who are not yet your children would see their desperate need to confess their sin, to repent, to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.